All right, I won't move. How are y'all doing? Good morning.
Good morning.
I think I said that once, but that was before all of that. As we continue this morning through the book of Nehemiah, we're going to reach the completion of the wall. They're going to finish that work. And as we see that, we'll notice that as they get closer to completing what God has placed on their heart, the enemy opposition heats up and increases even more, which I believe will be the same case in our lives as we seek to do what God has called us to do, as we seek to fulfill those things that He's placed on our hearts and serve Him in those areas. Through this text, we're going to see kind of the general tactics that our enemies will take as they try to destroy us, try to erase our efforts to build God's kingdom. We'll see kind of their general tactics as we're working to do that thing that God has placed on our heart to do. Before we turn to our text, I want to kind of lay out what I mean by enemies, what it is that wars against the Christian as an enemy. There are traditionally three enemies when we think about what our enemies are in the Christian life, which are the devil, the flesh, and the world. While all of these may not constantly be directly opposed to us, they are all opposed to us, and they are all there opposing our work, our efforts to build God's kingdom in our lives. They're each opposed in significant ways that we should be mindful of. And I find that there are certain individuals, I think it's safe to move, I find that there are certain individuals that emphasize one of these over the others, or will ignore one. And this morning, I want to present all three of us to us just briefly. We could obviously talk all morning about each of these, because I think if we misunderstand or if we ignore one aspect of what comes against us, then we give that enemy an even bigger foothold. So to start with the devil, 1 Peter 5:8 explains that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The father of lies is opposed to truth and love, two of the defining characteristics of who God is. The devil is a spiritual enemy, and if we ignore that, then we ignore that we are in fact engaged in a spiritual battle and therefore need spiritual weapons. There are some, though, I think when we underemphasize the devil, then we don't realize the spiritual nature of our battle. But if we overemphasize, then we may blame things on the devil instead of taking responsibility for ourselves, for our own actions. Right? Eve tried to play the blame game in the garden, but she was still punished for the decisions she made, regardless of temptation. In reality, nobody can make us do anything, right? You may say that to your kid when they say, well, he made me, and then we normally respond, well, would you jump off a bridge if he made you, right? The idea is that no one can make us do anything. We have a responsibility for our own actions. And the second enemy is our flesh. This refers to those desires and values that we have that are not of God. These desires want to engage in things that God has either said should not be done or should not be done or used in the way that we are desiring to. These things are a part of us as individuals. They are inside of our hearts and our minds. They're the reason that we need our hearts and our minds to be transformed, because we have desires that are not of God that lead us to sin. We have to realize that within ourselves we have this inclination to sin, right? Just like gravity pulls an object down, so these desires within us pull us away from God, pull us away from doing the good that God has called us to do. The person who ignores this reality never takes personal responsibility for one's actions and for one's own transformation. Right? Only when we've realized that we have these desires, that we've allowed them to have a foothold in our hearts and minds, only then can we begin to address them. Only when we realize that we've allowed certain desires to keep our hearts hostage from God will we then be able to work in our growing and loving God more. But there have been some who overemphasize the body as the origin of sin and literally beat their bodies to remove it, and that misses the mark, right? Because sin does not originate in our bodies. Our sin comes from another place, and we allow it to take up residence in our hearts and our minds. This is why Paul writes to take every thought captive to Christ, to literally measure it and see if it's of God before we allow it to be a part of us. And third, the world is generally considered an enemy. The world as a whole is opposed to God and His work. The world values and teaches us to value things that God does not value, or in the same ways. The world is after our hearts, we should realize. They want us to desire certain things, want us to love created things over the creator of those things. The world wants to define what we should love, how we should spend our time, what is good, what is worthy of being pursued, what is fun, and so on. And God has a different idea of each of those that we need to consider and follow. Those who ignore that the world is opposed to God do not take every thought captive to Christ, but freely allow these ideas to enter their heart and mind unchecked. I think we've all been guilty to that to some degree. Otherwise, we would be sinless, and that's not true of any of us, I don't think. Well, I know it's not, but you know. But we've allowed the world to define what is good in our life. And now we struggle to live holy lives because we have a different idea about what that looks like. But there have been some who overemphasize the world as our number one enemy and have forgotten that we are called to witness and to minister to the world. Right? The world needs to hear the gospel message, and we need to love them with the love of Christ. And like Paul, in a certain sense, we've talked about before, we're called to be all things to all people. There's a certain sense that we need to be a part of the world, to love the world. In some ways, we can become like the Pharisees who questioned it and sneered at Jesus, who made accusations against him for the company that he kept. If we overemphasize the world as our enemy, we can be guilty of the same. And so this morning, we're going to talk about our enemies. I know that's a long introduction, but I had to lay a bit of a foundation. I hope I didn't lose you already. If so, I understand. But I want us to have all three of these to mind, in our minds, to a certain degree. I'm just going to simply talk the rest of the morning about enemies. I'm not going to separate and talk about the devil, our flesh, our desires, the world, etc. I'm just going to say enemies, and that's what I mean. That's why I'm laying this groundwork early on. We have these enemies, and they're different. They do different things. They come from different places, but they do have the same sort of general tactics that we see this morning. The three that we're going to see this morning is the destruction they try to bring to our personal relationships, to our relationship with God, and to our reputation, our relationship with just the general public, people that we don't even know. And so through this chapter, I don't want us just to talk about our enemies, though, because I want us to talk about how we can overcome those things and look at Nehemiah's example of trusting in God, discerning what's going on, and trusting in God through those situations as he's being opposed. And so I'd like to now open us in prayer with all that behind us. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that we could have this time to sing these songs of praise, to worship you through them and through your word, through communion and fellowship. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open up our hearts and our eyes, that we could see and understand the relevance of these words in our lives. That we would take heart knowing that opposition will come as we seek to live fully for you, to live as your members of your kingdom in every area of our lives. But that through that we would trust and know that you are good and that you will sustain us and provide for us. Help us to recognize the tactics of our enemies in our lives, and to overcome those in each and every circumstance by trusting in you. Encourage us this morning as opposition is either present in our life in this morning or coming soon. Encourage us and strengthen us so that we would be ready to honor you and glorify you through it all. I thank you in our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So first we're going to see the enemies attack Nehemiah's personal relationships. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, it reads, "Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshub the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come and let us meet together at Hakkapharim in the plain of Ono.' But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together.' Then I sent to him saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands.'" So these enemies, which for Nehemiah are Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and other unnamed enemies, they send a letter to Nehemiah. They want to meet in the plain of Ono, which is about halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria, where Sanballat would be, but would be about a day's journey for Nehemiah one way. So it's asking him to go out of his way quite a bit. And understand that they're not trying to get together for coffee, right? No? You guys are still with me, right? I didn't lose you already. That'd be a record. Probably not, actually. But they plan to kill Nehemiah along the way, right? They have cruel intentions. They're going to construct this probably in a way that it looks like a band of robbers just met Nehemiah along the way, or some other misfits. They would simply make Nehemiah, who is their problem, go away. But Nehemiah discerns that these men have these wicked intentions. And he sends a messenger to him that says he's doing a great work and he cannot come down. He cannot meet with them. He does not call them out on their intentions. He does not say that these men are not worth meeting. He merely explains that his appointment calendar is full. Perhaps the most important thing that we can learn is what comes next. The enemies are persistent. This exact exchange that I just described happens four times. And even after that, the enemies are still not finished. In the same way, those enemies that oppose us fully serving God and building His kingdom in our lives will persist. They will not try once and then go away when we resist their attempts, but they will try again and again in a sort of war of attrition, waiting until we do not have the strength or the resolve to fight back. Just as I have attempted in the past weeks to paint a picture of us of what it would look like, what it would mean if we were to build God's kingdom in every aspect of our lives, so we must be prepared to meet opposition in that work in every aspect of our lives. In fact, I wonder if part of the reason that we have not considered our workplaces and our schools and our neighborhoods as ministries where we can serve others and build God's kingdom in the place that I think we should understand it, places that we go as ambassadors, I wonder if we do not think in this manner because our enemies have already convinced us otherwise. Through whatever means, they have done so persistently until this simple idea that we've been talking about seems rather profound and different. And if you have made any efforts over the past few weeks to put into action some of the things that we've discussed, to live as a member of God's kingdom in your home, in your workplace, in your school, on the freeway, and everywhere else we frequent, you've likely come against some opposition. And that opposition could have come from many different places in many different forms. Perhaps it's even been inside of you as you've realized that you value different things. You value perhaps security and comfort more than you value taking a risk to build God's kingdom. Or some other conflict of desire. Maybe you've even been physically opposed by a boss or by someone else who's come against you for wanting to build God's kingdom where you're at. And there's a number of other possibilities. Or maybe you have not met that opposition yet because you're still reflecting. You're trying to figure out, well, what is all this that DJ is saying? How do I put this to work? How do I do the things that DJ has described for the past several weeks? Know that from the beginning, there will be opposition as you do so, and may even be opposition now, making it difficult for you to figure out what that looks like, what that means. Realize that opposition will persist and that we will need to rely on the strength of God and press on trusting God through it all. Just as we say Nehemiah do through this fifth letter that he receives. The fifth letter is an open letter, meaning it was unsealed and could be read by anybody along the way. From the author, Sanballat, all the way to Nehemiah, anyone could have stopped and read the allegations. And that's the intention of this open letter, is that rumors would spread about these allegations that Sanballat is making, that he is saying are true about Nehemiah. And the goal is that the king of Persia himself would hear these allegations, no longer trust Nehemiah, and then act against Nehemiah. This open letter is doing two things that I want us to realize. First, it's attacking the very character of Nehemiah, which we'll see through all three of these attacks. But previously, the enemies had mocked the attempts to do the work. They mocked him. How are you going to build this wall? Are you going to pray and then it's just going to show up, right? We saw that in the earlier chapters. But now they're attacking Nehemiah himself. They say he's a rebel, he's a cheat, he's a liar, he's a deceiver, an unfaithful backstabber. And Sanballat says all this in this letter, hoping that it gets back to the king, whom Nehemiah has a close relationship with that we saw in chapter 1. He's doing all this pretending to be a friend of Nehemiah, pretending that he will help him get out of this situation. Right? Come, we'll meet together, we'll plan how we'll get out of this situation, which, by the way, would appear to the king to be a validation of these, that now they're collaborating against the king. In the same way, our enemies will not just laugh and taunt us, but when the stakes rise, they will attack us. They will attack not just what we do, but who we are. They will attack our character. Second, through this open letter, we see that these enemies are attacking and seeking to destroy Nehemiah's personal relationships. First and foremost is the relationship with King Artaxerxes, whom Nehemiah is being accused of backstabbing. But to some degree, every single personal relationship that Nehemiah has would be affected by this open letter, right? Put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes. Imagine somebody writing this sort of letter about you, hoping that your boss or your spouse or someone else would hear the allegations and it'd get back to them. That would affect you, that would affect that person, that would affect everyone else that knows you who would read that letter. The objective is to make all these people who believe that they know Nehemiah question if they do in fact know Nehemiah. They think he's loyal and trustworthy, but now they are hearing the opposite, and they're questioning what they thought that they knew. This will be especially true with the king, who has an obligation to defend the throne and take these sorts of things seriously. There will be times when these enemies that we have described, including our own self, will act as our own enemy and will behave in this way and attack our personal relationships. While we always hope that those who are in a personal relationship will know us better, will be able to see through the situation, that they know our character, this is often, sadly, not the case. Nehemiah astutely observes that not only are the enemies attacking him and his character, but that this could discourage the people as well, including Nehemiah, from doing this work. And so he prays that God would strengthen his hands so that his hands and the hands of all the people would not drop from the work that God has placed on his heart to do. In the same way, in the face of opposition, we need to depend on and seek God's strength. In all times in our life, but especially in those times when our enemies are attacking us and we're discouraged, we're frustrated, we're beat up and tired, we need to depend on God's strength. Nehemiah knows that these words can have destructive consequences if they're left unchecked. And he checks these words with the strength of God. He calls in reinforcements for God. He asks God to carry him and the people through this situation. In the same way, when opposition rises and continues to be persistent, we must be aware of our deep need for the strength and revival that comes from God. Otherwise, we will be defeated. We will suffer setbacks. We need God and his strength. And our enemy is aware of this. Our enemy is aware that God is our source of strength and how much we rely on that, how much we need it in every situation, whether we depend on it or not. And so this is the next aspect that the enemy attacks. They attack our personal relationship with God. Verse 10 says, "Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way in sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." So this prophet, Shemaiah, this is going to be interesting. There are way too many ayahs in this text. We'll see if I keep referring to the bright ayah. But Shemaiah, the prophet, is trying to deceive Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is going to this man expecting that this man, who is a prophet, will speak the word of God to him. But Shemaiah does not do so. Instead, the man tells Nehemiah to sin. And there are many ways that this false prophecy could have caused for Nehemiah to sin. For one, Nehemiah was not supposed to go into the temple. And so he would have sinned if he listened to Shemaiah. Another is that Nehemiah would have sinned by not being the sort of leader he should be. He's not in the sort of position where he should run and hide in the corner. And he would sin against the people. But the ultimate way that Nehemiah would have sinned is that the actions that Shemaiah suggested would have sinned against God. They were the actions of an individual who does not trust in God. This man, Shemaiah, literally wants Nehemiah to act in disobedience, to sin against God. And he's trying to capitalize on the moment, on Nehemiah's fears and anxieties that are going on, plus on Nehemiah's trust in this man and his position as a prophet. If Nehemiah listened, he would essentially be saying, "There's no way that God can protect me. There's no way that God can provide for me, that God can sustain me. And we've likely experienced this in our own lives. Experienced the way that fear and anxiety pushes us towards behaving in ways that actually deny the faithfulness of God. We take matters into our own hands instead of trusting that God will provide for us. And we often do so in ways that if fear and anxiety were low, we would never consider not trusting in God in that way. But when fear and anxiety are high, we often do so. We often say, there's no way God can protect me or sustain me or provide for me in this moment. And so we look elsewhere. And since God is our stronghold, and He can support and strengthen us and sustain us through any trial, we should trust and know that this is true and not be surprised that our enemies would attack this relationship, right? And including our enemies, we may even have our own thoughts, our own attitudes as a sort of default setting that has been conditioned in us so that when these trials and anxiety are high, we automatically look somewhere else instead of depending on God for strength. In some ways, we can be our own enemy. And we see through all of this the importance of reflection and discernment. I'm so impressed by Nehemiah that he was able to recognize that Shemaiah was a bit of a snake, that he was a hired man. He was able to recognize that this was not the word of God, but words meant to destroy him. In our life, there are a number of ways that we can go through this process to discern whether something is of God or not. And I just want to mention three of them for us this morning as we think about this. The first is the Bible. When we read the Bible, we learn who God is. We learn God's character and how God responds in certain situations. And we see through the Bible both good and bad examples of what it means to follow Him, right? We see people who did a good job and we say, I need to imitate that. And then we see people who did a bad job, right? David and Bathsheba comes to mind. And we say, don't do that, right? As we read the Bible and we seek to learn who God is, through that time of studying the Word, we're better equipped to identify in our lives what is and what is not from God, right? If we don't have that ability to identify what is God, we'll never be able to discern the way Nehemiah does. A second important practice is to simply stop and reflect. Nehemiah took some time and he realized what Shemaiah was saying and its implications. He didn't rush into action. He didn't run into the temple because of that fear and anxiety, but he stopped and he thought about it. We need to stop and think in these moments. And while we do not know if Nehemiah regularly took the time to stop and reflect, from experience we know that it is beneficial for us to do so. If we have regular times of reflecting, of praying and meditating on the goodness of God and what God wants for us, when our anxiety and fear are low, then we're better equipped and we're ready to reflect on those in those moments when our anxiety and fear is high, right? If we don't want to just be impulse-driven when anxiety is high, we have to put in the work when our anxiety is low, right? And think about any time where we've sinned in a fearful or anxious moment, and you know what I'm talking about. And third thing I want to talk about is the importance of receiving counsel from trusted brothers and sisters. From people whom we know are spending time to reflect and are spending time reading the Word and practicing the other spiritual disciplines. We should rely on one another to help one another find the best course of action, to discern what is God's will, which way we should go and which way we should not. This is an important resource that I think we can neglect too often. But it's also one that we can't depend on in that quick moment also, I should note, right? We can't depend, I got to make a decision right now. I can't say, well, good, I'm going to talk to my dad next Tuesday and maybe he'll help me with this now, right? But there's practices we need to have to be ready for those moments, and investing in those spiritual disciplines helps us in that moment. Continuing on, we see the third attack, which is concerning Nehemiah's reputation. In a sense, they all were, but in this moment, it involves people that Nehemiah has hardly any relationship with at all. It's the general public, right? It's like the people in the grocery store, if we go back to high school, people that we're not even friends with, thinking that they know something about us, right? That's the attack that's going on now on Nehemiah's reputation. So verse 15 says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Barakah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. I want to start by considering verses 17 through 19 and then going back for verse 15 and 16. Maybe weird, but it's just the way I want to do it. So you have to put up with me. And so we learn that Tobiah is legally connected to the people of Jerusalem. He's married into the family. And because he's related, these family members are coming and speaking well of Tobiah to Nehemiah. Even though Tobiah has been an enemy who has brought Nehemiah a whole lot of grief, right? This is kind of a strange situation when your enemy, people are coming and telling you that your enemy's not such a bad guy after all, right? Not only are they telling Nehemiah good things about Tobiah, but they're reporting everything that Nehemiah says and does to Tobiah. And since Tobiah is still sending letters to intimidate and frighten Nehemiah, we can assume that this correspondence between these other Jews and Tobiah is not good, but that it's slanderous, that Tobiah is accusing Nehemiah and ruining his reputation with the general population. And so these people who are supposed to be the friends of Nehemiah are now coming to Nehemiah and saying, yeah, your enemy's not such a bad guy. I kind of like him. In the same way, there may be times when presumed friends turn out to not have our best interest in mind. But I love how Nehemiah is not even bothered. In fact, the text does not even describe a response from Nehemiah that I think maybe we can learn something from. He merely continues the course. He perseveres in the work that God has placed on his heart. He doesn't even seem to notice the slander and accusations, because the whole thing truly does not matter. In the same way, we do kind of need thick skin as we live as members of God's kingdom that can brush off these things that are not as important as we often make them. Turning back to verses 15 and 16, despite all the opposition, Nehemiah has been committed to completing the work that God has placed on his heart, and he has done so. He has multiple enemies that have come at him in a multitude of ways, right? But he's finished the work. He's completed the work, and he's done this huge project in a mere 52 days, right? I was thinking about the 210, anyone who drives the 210, how long whatever they're doing has taken, and I wish Nehemiah was in charge. As we consider what God has placed on our heart, though, both individually and collectively, consider if you are committed to that work, to seeing it finished. As you've reflected the past several weeks on what this means specifically for your life, what God has called you to do, enemies have surely arisen. Whether it was an external enemy that came against you in some physical way, or even your own thoughts, values, or desires in your own heart and mind. In either case, We have the decision to either overcome these enemies by trusting in God and stick to the word that God has called us to do, or succumb to the fears and quit. Those are our options. And so this morning, I want to merely encourage us to press on, to trust that God is our strength and our sustainer, and that he will carry us through every high and every low. Just as we see in verse 16, God will work a reversal of even the worst of situations. Right? We've seen throughout Nehemiah these enemies trying to produce fear and to scare the people that are doing this work on the wall, to spoil their commitment to God. But now those enemies are the ones afraid, right? Now those enemies are the ones who have their self-confidence, their self-esteem shrink, because they perceive, they know that this work has been accomplished through God. And if God is on our side, who can stand against us? Take confidence that we truly can trust in God. It's not just a cliche. We can trust in God, we can surrender to him, and we can stick to what he's called us to do despite hard times and opposition, because God will always sustain us and strengthen us. Understand, God is a good and loving Father, and so he does not set us up for failure. Right? In my life, I think about all the advice that my parents have ever given me and all the things they've ever done, all with the intention of putting me in a place to succeed in whatever it is that I decided I wanted to succeed at. They've never given me advice, and they've not provided the sort of support, whatever that means, for me to then be successful. Right? They don't say, you know, you really should do this, and then just leave me hanging, or fight against what I'm trying to do. In the same way, God will not place something on our hearts. He will not call us to do something and say, good luck figuring it out. Good luck with the hard times. Good luck with the opposition. But we can trust that God will sustain and strengthen us, that he will provide for us and care for us through every high and every low, even more so than my great parents. Thanks, guys. Right? Amen?
Amen.
But at the same time, we all have this decision, especially if we go back to when we were younger, but even now, I think despite our age, our parents will still give us advice if they're still with us. And so we have that decision, though, to either ignore or to take the advice, to ignore or to take the help that our parents provide in whatever form, right? Maybe if you think back to high school, maybe you decided in ways you wish you didn't. Or maybe you were perfect, I don't know. But in the same way, we can either take or ignore God's counsel. We can either take or ignore God's resources, God's strength, God's provision, and so on. It's not whether God is providing this or not, it's whether we're ignoring it, whether we want it on God's terms. And I believe that our enemies, and I do mean a combination of all three, are successful in often getting us to not look to God and in looking somewhere else for strength, for whatever it is that we need, for provision, and so on. I know it says chapter 7 behind me, but we're not going through chapter 7 very much. You'll understand why as I explain it. I do want to explain that in this chapter, Nehemiah makes some appointments. First, he appoints the gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites, the people who would be necessary for the regular flow of the city. And then his brother Hananiah, who we've met, and another individual named Hananiah, whose names are way too close, he places in charge of Jerusalem. He gives them instructions concerning how to defend the city. That's verse 3. And then in verse 5, the text explains that Nehemiah, that God has put on Nehemiah's heart a desire to call an assembly together, and that they will then register whom all the people are, a sort of census to be taken of the people whom are there and have been a part of this work. And this would be a way of honoring those people who are part of that historic process. I want us to note that if God places something on our heart and we stick it out and that thing is completed, that is a cause for celebration. We should celebrate that together. But that does not mean that we're finished, right? But God will place more on our heart, right? And when understood properly, these are not chores to be done, right? It doesn't mean, hey, mom, I finished doing this, and then your mom says, oh, good, now clean the bathroom, right? That God's not saying, okay, good, you finished what I put on your heart, now I have something else for you, and then something else. When we understand these things properly, they are not chores to be done, but beautiful privileges that we've been uniquely created and designed by God to do, that bring us joy and satisfaction in a way that nothing else in this life will do. And so Nehemiah presses on, and even though he's done with that huge work, he has this attitude that says, what's next, Lord? An attitude I would encourage us all to develop in our lives. As Nehemiah is going through this process of taking this census, enrolling the people by genealogy, he finds the book of the genealogy of those who came up at first, verse 5 tells us. This is the list, the same list that was recorded in Ezra chapter 2. At that moment, if you were here, you remember that's when I taught you to read lists with confidence, these difficult names, and no one will be the wiser, right? Instead of showing you that and demonstrating that, we're not going to read it, that list here. But this list has important implications for the people because it historically links them with those who first returned to the exile 50 years earlier. Just as that time, this list linked those people with the people who came back from the exile 70 years earlier. Right? This historical link is important for reasons we've mentioned before that I was thinking about summarizing again, but my dad took care of communion meditation and talked about the importance of that, so thank you. Just what he said, insert here. But chapter 7 is not only connecting family trees, which is important, but it's also connecting the ethical and spiritual connections that these people have with the past and the need for a spiritual revival that we'll see in the chapters to follow. But this week, I want us to consider the way that we meet these enemy tactics that we've described. How we either continue or discontinue our work of building God's kingdom in those areas that He's placed on our hearts when opposition arises. First, we need to be aware of the way that our enemies, and they are many, attack us. The ways that they try to increase our fear and our anxiety and to get us to act in a certain way, and to decrease our confidence, to interfere with our most important relationships, including and especially with God. We need to be able to recognize it, to be able to recognize these sort of habits of temptation or these sort of pitfalls that we fall into. Realize every time that I start trying to do this, whatever that is for you, this happens. Realize it and expect it. Know the patterns in your life. What is it that makes you discouraged and frustrated and so on? We have to be able to recognize that pattern before we can fix it, right? Just like we recognize, we don't recognize that a faucet's leaking until we see the water underneath it, right? We need to recognize those things. Even more important, we need to know what we're going to do about it. These patterns have happened constantly throughout our whole Christian life and arguably even before. And they'll continue to happen. And so what are we going to do about it? How will you prepare for the onslaught of opposition that will come your way? Will you commit to reading the Bible so that you can recognize what is and what is not from God? Will you commit to knowing that so you can discern those things? Will you commit to those times of reflection that I described, including through prayer and fasting, so that you could know what is and what is not of God? Will you commit to fellowshipping, to receiving wise counsel from trusted brothers or sisters who have been there, done that, and can help us and speak life into our situation? What is it that you need to put in your life, that you need to implement, so that when the enemies come and they oppose us and they oppress us, we will be able to keep our confidence in God. What is it you need in your life so that in every moment you will be able to look to God for strength? Trust in God to sustain you. Trust in God to reverse the fortunes and the fears as he did for Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem. In some ways, this will be unique for each of us. It won't be cookie cutter, do this, and you'll be able to always find your strength in God. But I do think prayer and reading the Bible will be involved in every one of us. I shouldn't say think, I know that. But there may be other things, or there may be different ways that that's true. What is it that will break those patterns? What is it that will help you to trust in God and to look to him as your strength through every high and every low? God truly is our strong tower. He truly will provide for and protect us in every season of our life. He is our sustainer. He is worthy of all our confidence. And so let us be men and women who place all of our confidence in God, who trust in God through every season that he will be there for us. Men and women who look to him in the face of every form of opposition. As we press on and continue to pursue being men and women who will serve God and build his kingdom in every area of our lives. As we do so, let us prioritize these sorts of regular time of focusing on God that will help us to focus on God when anxiety and fear is high. Because as we do so, we trust and we believe that he will help us. We believe that we will not be disappointed, that God will surprise us and amaze us as he provides for us in every area of our life, if we would just look to it. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you are our strong tower, that you are so good and so loving, that you provide for us and sustain us, that you are never far, that even through every high and every low, you're there for us. I pray that you would help us to trust in you, that as we go this morning, that we would be encouraged that you are a good and loving Father. Pray you would help us to recognize the patterns in our own life, the ways that we trust in someone else or in ourselves instead of trusting in you, the ways that we deny your faithfulness and goodness when fear and anxiety are high. Help us not only to recognize these patterns, but to realize that steps can be taken to break these patterns, that we can have habits that would help us to trust in you even in the most anxious moments, even in the greatest of fears. Help us to be men and women who are committed to serving your kingdom and who have these tools behind us to trust in your strength through every opposition that's headed our way. I thank you and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?